We turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, looking this morning at verses 2 to 17. Last week we were looking at Matthew chapter 1 at verse 1, and we saw together that as Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament, so the Gospel according to Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew is the book of origins as much as Genesis is the book of origins. Genesis speaks to us of the first Adam. Matthew speaks to us of the last Adam. Genesis opens with the old covenant. Matthew unfolds before us the new covenant. Genesis is the work of Moses, the lawgiver. Matthew presents us Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, the final and the ultimate lawgiver. And this theme of Genesis and on the origins running through Matthew continues in verses 2 to 17. For in the book of Genesis we know, especially in chapters 5 and 11, is that before God enters into a covenant with Noah and with Abraham, he gives a genealogy of the human race. There is always a recollection of human history before God enters into a covenant with his people. This again is what we see here. For this is a list of names. And you see that this list is very carefully organized. There are 14 generations and there are 3 lists of names. In verse 17 we are told that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so from verses 2 to 6 we have the first list. From verses 7 to 11 we have the second list. And then from verses 12 to 16 we have the third list. But why has God given us all these names? And what are we to learn from these seemingly meaningless names? Well, let me suggest to you 5 things. First of all, we see here the God who saves. It is quite unusual that in this list of names, there are the names of 4 women. The first is given in verse 3, and she is called Tamar. And Tamar had 2 sons with Judah, and their names were Perez and Zerah. And then we are told in verse 5, of another lady whose name is Rahab. And Rahab was a harlot. And she was the mother of Boaz. And Then in verse 5 again, there is the third lady's name, and she is called Ruth. And then in verse 6, the lady's name is not specifically mentioned, but we are given every other detail, for she was the one who had been the wife of Uriah, and she was the mother of Solomon. From other parts of Scripture, we know that her name was Bathsheba. Why these women, and why their names in this genealogy? Well, some people have said that these women are included in this list because they were sinners. Well, that's true. We are all sinners. But we ought to remember that Ruth's name was not in the Bible associated with any form of infamy. Ruth, it seems from the Bible, was a righteous lady whose faith was commendable. Moreover, it wasn't just that the women were sinful, the men were sinful, every one of them. Abraham was a liar, David was a murderer, and Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in all of the history of God's people. These names are included, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, in order to remind the first readers of this letter and to remind us in the contemporary church that every one of us, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, are in need of the salvation that is through Jesus Christ. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ because all of us are sinners, and the only way of salvation that God has provided is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the names of men and women, the men were Jews, and yet these women were Gentiles, in order to remind us and to keep on reminding us that every human being is in need of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ, because it is through Him that God saves His people. But secondly, we see through these verses that the God who saves is also the God who keeps His promises. He made His promise with Abraham that I will bless you, and in blessing you, I will bless the world. He came to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and He made a covenant with David that long after David has been taken away from the earth, that God will visit His people, and that David will have a king who sits upon the kingdom of David. It's thousands of years after Abraham, hundreds of years after David, but God fulfills His covenant promises. God keeps every detail of His word, and the fulfillment of it is in the birth of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amidst the darkness of the captivity in Babylon, in Psalm 137, when the people began to cry out to God to rescue them from slavery, God seemed to be absent, Heaven seemed to be silent and God seemed to have withdrawn from them. But God was not absent. God was not silent. God had not ceased to be. God was still in control. God was still ordering the course of history, and in the fullness of time, He was accomplishing His good and holy purposes. And maybe that's where you are this morning too. There is something or someone that you have been praying for, but heaven seems to be silent. God seems to be absent. And you're beginning to wonder, does God really exist? Do my prayers really matter? Does it make any difference that I'm a Christian who goes to the worship of God's house? Well, heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God does not. It never returns to Him void, but always it accomplishes all that He desires for it. Long after Abraham, long after David, God fulfilled His promises to His people. This is the God who saves. This is the God who keeps His promises. And thirdly, this is the God who wins. This is the God who always triumphs over the sins and the circumstances of His people. When you and I begin to look closely into the stories behind these names, we find that these stories are often scandalous. Their unions were often illegitimate and irregular. Let me just give you some examples. In verse 3, we are told that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And these children were born out of deception. Judah was the father-in-law of Tamar. And this was a despicable union. This was not how God intended things to be. This was not the way things were meant to be. And yet, it was through these circumstances, it was through the ridicule of that society, that the Messiah was born into the people of God. Or take the other example in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. And she was a woman of poor reputation. She was a harlot. And yet, when God wanted to give His Son into the world, He chose a prostitute to be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I look at our families. We look at our histories and we are ashamed, are we not? We are ashamed of the relationships. We are ashamed of the associations. We are ashamed of the people whom we are connected with. But Jesus Christ was not ashamed to be associated with a sinful humanity. You know, the God that you and I worship is the God who is sovereign. He conquers the scandals. He regularizes the irregularities. He is the one who works all things, always for the good of his beloved people. And he takes these shameful circumstances. He takes all these guilty personalities and he weaves a beautiful story in the life and in the redemption of Jesus the Christ. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning. Your circumstances, the circumstances of your family, the children, the grandchildren, the different relatives that we have. But one thing I know, that all these scandals are nothing. All these shameful paths is nothing in the eyes of the sovereign God. He is able, and he alone is able to make good, to come out of evil. The God who saves, the God who keeps, the God who wins, and fourthly, the God who names. There is something quite unusual about this genealogy. In every other genealogy, the accent always falls upon the first name. The purpose of the genealogy is to trace our ancestry to an illustrious ancestor in the past. And so the name always begins with a great and illustrious name. But that's not what happens here. The illustrious name, the greatest name, is not at the beginning. It is actually at the end. It begins with Abraham, but Abraham is not the most illustrious figure in this genealogy, because Abraham was a man who lied to save his own life, even at the expense of the life of his own wife. But the most illustrious figure in this list of names is the one that is given in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. This book that is called the Gospel according to Matthew, its purpose is not to give to us the story of Abraham, not even to give to us the story of David. Its purpose is to give to us the story of Jesus, who is the Christ. This is the central figure, and this is the most illustrious name. And Matthew had a purpose for putting this name at the end. And Matthew had a reason for centering so much of his writing upon the name of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells us that in the early New Testament church, there was already conflict between the Greeks and the Jews, between the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jews were thinking that they were the children of Abraham, and so even within the church of Jesus Christ, that they were superior to the Gentiles, and that their culture and that their traditions were superior to that of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles resented this. And the Gentiles resented the Jews for seeking to impose these Old Testament laws upon them. But Matthew writes this gospel to the early New Testament Christians. And he reminds them. He reminds both Jews and Gentiles that their identity as Christians is not obtained by their ethnicity, not obtained from their history, not obtained from their culture and their traditions. Rather, their identity derives from their relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For this too, you remember, was the problem with the church in Corinth. Between Jews and Gentiles, between rich and poor, between the cultured and the unrefined peasants. And the apostle says to them, there is only one body, there is one spirit, there is one Christ, the Savior of all men. And I venture to suggest to you that this is a message that we need to hear in the Christian church once again. For it is possible that if we are not careful, we can obtain our identity as Christians, even as a Christian community, from our history, from our traditions, from our cultures, from our ethnicities. But as Christians, we have only one identity. We are those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Who am I? The temptation is for me to speak of myself as a Protestant, to speak of myself as a Presbyterian, to speak of myself as an evangelical, to speak of myself as a conservative, to speak of myself as reformed. These are labels. These are labels that are bound to segregate. These are not names that will identify us. Who am I? Who are you? We are those who have been called Christians. And the inspired writer in the book of Acts tells us that it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. That's the name that God has set upon the people of Jesus Christ. And he names them, and he gives them the name of his Son. The God who saves, the God who keeps, the God who wins, the God who names, and finally the God who reveals. Matthew is writing this gospel because many Jews were skeptical about Jesus being the Messiah. They refused to accept him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the promised one. And so Matthew writes this gospel. He writes as a Jew, and he writes to Jewish people in order to convince them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So he tells them that he is the son of Abraham. He tells them that he is the son of David. And he tells them that he is the Christ. And yet history tells us, does it not, that during his own time on earth, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And subsequently, they have continued, many of them, to reject him as the Messiah. But have you ever wondered why is it that they rejected him? These people who had the scriptures, These people who knew the scriptures, these people who were living in anticipation of the Messiah, why did they reject the Messiah when he actually came to them? The evidence of Holy Scripture is quite simple. They rejected him because he did not meet their expectations. They rejected him because he did not meet their expectations. He did not fulfill their requirements. They expected a political leader. He was a spiritual king. They wanted a national restoration of the kingdom of David. He came to save his people from their sins. My brothers and sisters, let me say this to you in all honesty. This is the problem of my heart, and this is the problem of your heart too. Too often, we come to Holy Scripture, and we come with our prejudices, we come with our preconceptions, we come with our presuppositions, and this is what we expect God to be. And so we make a God out of our own image and of our own imagination. And it is not the God of Holy Scripture. He may be the God of our own culture and the God of our own wishes, but not the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God meets with us, but we fail to recognize him. God intervenes in our lives, but we fail to notice him, because this is the God that we cannot recognize, because it is not the God of Holy Scripture. It wasn't that the Jews did not have the Scriptures. It wasn't even that the Jews did not know the Scriptures. It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who were steeped in the Scriptures. It was these people who rejected God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the danger for me and for you too is this, that you and I fail to recognize God when he meets with us. And the only face of God that we are given in Holy Scripture is the face of Jesus Christ. The face of God is the face of Jesus Christ, and the name of God is the name of Jesus Christ. And the only God that you and I have, the only true and living God that you and I can meet, is the crucified one. Let me just ask you, your God, does he resemble the Jesus Christ who was crucified? The one who died, the one who suffered, the one who rose again. Does your God bear any resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is Jesus Christ, and it only has to be Jesus Christ for this reason. The moment you and I have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, it humbles us to the dust of the earth, because it was my sin that sent him to the cross. It was not the sin of other people. If all the world was sinless, and if God was going to save me, then His Son would have come for my sins. And when you and I have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, when you and I have been humbled to the dust of the earth, there will be no pride in us. We can't look at other Christian people and say we are better than you. We can't even look at the non-Christian and say we are better than you. All we can say is that by the grace of God, I am what I am. It will humble us. But the face of God in Jesus Christ will also dignify us. It will humble us, yes, but simultaneously it will dignify us. Dignify us because I am a sinner, unworthy of the least of the mercies of God. And yet when God had only one Son, He gave that Son to be the propitiation for my sins. If the world doesn't hate me, if the world doesn't love me, what does it matter? Almighty God has loved me and given His Son for me. I do not get my identity from the acceptance and the appreciation of other people. If God has accepted me, if God has loved me, what does it matter if other people do not love me? The God who reveals His face, and it is the face of Jesus Christ. So these names, they appear to be meaningless. They appear to be irrelevant. They appear to be unnecessary. And yet it is in these names. It is in these names we meet a God. A God who saves. A God who keeps every one of His promises. A God who wins against all scandals and ridicule and unrighteousness and sin. A God who names and identifies His people in Jesus Christ. And a God who shows His face in the blessed and the crucified one. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And we are singing here verses 5 to 8. Psalm 85, verses 5 to 8. Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end? Will thou to generations all thine anger forth extend? That in thee may thy people joy, will thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us. Do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To His folk He'll speak peace. And to His saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Psalm 85, verses 5 to 8. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
And thy displeasure thus endure against us without end. Will thy generations, O thy anger,
Everlastingly. Amen.